Welcome to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for being with us. Welcome to your Friday. Unless you happen to be listening in a part of the world where it already is Saturday, but for the most part, we're talking Friday. A delightful day, at least here in St. Louis. Forecast tomorrow, 74 for the high. I can't remember. Pastor Engel, it's been months and months and months and months since we've talked about a high temperature in the 70s here in St. Louis. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing really, really well, thank you.
Well, you sound rested and refreshed for some reason.
Just came off of a few days of post-Easter vacation. Took our comfort dog Barnabas up to visit my mom and dad and my sister. My mom and dad have a dog named Sugar, and she and Barney get along really well.
Oh,
so the two of them had some romping and wrestling to do.
Now, this is the dog that fills the entire back seat, right?
Actually, his preferred place is the front passenger seat.
Barney is what kind of a dog again?
He's a golden retriever.
And he weighs about what?
75 pounds.
Gracious. Well, yeah. I guess once he's there, you don't move him.
Yeah, especially, he generally doesn't get permission to sleep on beds, but when we do road trips, he does. And he'll sometimes hop on the bed first. And, yeah, that's all she wrote.
Pastor Tim Engel is our guest this morning. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Portage, Indiana. And if you're just joining the program, we're picking up new listeners all the time, Pastor. And just take a moment, explain what the comfort dogs are for folks who don't know.
Well, the comfort dogs are golden retrievers that are placed by Lutheran Church charities into Lutheran churches and schools. We use the comfort dog to assist me in my ministry around town, going to nursing homes and hospitals and schools. The comfort dog opens up tremendous ministry opportunities by people being drawn to see the dog, and then that gives me an opportunity to get to know people and visit with them and, if appropriate, pray with them and things of that nature. The comfort dogs are also used in disaster response work. So Barnabas, for example, was in Newtown after the school shooting back in December. The prior month we had been in New York and New Jersey doing disaster response work after Hurricane Sandy came through.
So in a way, this may be strange to put it like this, but this dog, this 75-pound golden lab, serves as a battering ram. He breaks walls down for you.
That's one way of looking at it, yep. Yep. We use the metaphor of a bridge. A little less violent.
Well, I've been watching The Walking Dead because of Bosch, so that's...
Okay.
So that's
okay.
Where I am right there.
I haven't caught on to the whole zombie craze.
That's another program for a different day with our friend Pastor Boschhoven. But anyway, you have someone who may not, because of the collar, they may feel put off because they're traumatized, they may not want to talk, and the dog serves to do what for you?
The dog certainly does kind of pave the way. Because the golden retrievers especially are just very approachable dogs. People are drawn to them. And I think even if I'm not wearing my collar, as a pastor, walking around with a dog communicates something. If you're an animal lover, you must be a good person. So it kind of has that subliminal message even. Mm. That, yes, I love this dog. So, yeah, I'm a person that you can approach, just like you can approach my dog.
Well, when I see someone with a dog walking on my street, I know one thing for sure.
What's that?
They're headed for my lawn.
You are quite the optimist, my
friend. I just notice things, that's all. I just notice. Well, your assignment today, my friend, is Luke. It's chapter 18, verses 15 to 30. You have two sections of text, one about little children coming to Jesus. And what about a rich fellow who, I guess, hit the Powerball early in life,
yeah,
but is still drawn to Jesus for some reason and finds out that, well, it's not what he expected.
Correct.
Yeah. Well, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Yeah, kind of a couple of contrasting images here.
Well, the problem is connecting these two. What do rich guys and babies have in common in the text today? But before we get to that, let's pray.
Okay. Lord Jesus, in this Easter season, we rejoice in your victory over the grave and the promise of resurrection for all who put their trust in you. And we ask that you would send your Spirit this day to open your word to us, that we might have a deeper understanding of the truths of your kingdom, that we might be drawn closer to you in faith and grow in our understanding. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Now, that will work from any of the many, many countries that are listening to us right now, Pastor Engel, Taiwan, Mexico, Japan, among them. And there are folks in Normal, Illinois, and Littleton, Colorado, New York City, all across the globe listening to the study this morning, which is very exciting. Because as I was looking at this particular narrative about the rich young ruler or the rich young man, it's called a couple of different things depending upon the translation. There's a lot of really bad interpretation out there about this. And you get a chance to put a distinctly Lutheran spin on it. Well, not spin, a distinctly Lutheran point of view.
Yeah, in terms of the issue of riches, in terms of what we have to do to inherit eternal life, people still can get hung up on that question. Even though Jesus seems to be wanting to put the brakes on that whole sort of thinking, people still are looking at that passage, and as we sometimes would say, they look at it as prescriptive. That, okay, Jesus is telling us to divest ourselves of wealth because that's what he tells this rich man, so that must be what he wants everybody to do, so those vows of poverty are really what we should be pursuing.
Oh, yeah.
And then God's pleased with us when we do that. And that is 180 degrees out of phase.
But as we start the text, you know, sometimes I think we miss that there are some humorous moments in our text among some very serious things. But here again, we have the disciples acting as if they know better.
Oh, yeah. Last time I was talking with you, it was a whole series of events where the disciples had it all wrong. Mm. They thought they knew what was going on, trying to cast out a demon that they couldn't cast out, arguing about who's going to be the greatest. I mean, just completely wrong-headed. And Jesus, as Jeff Gibbs, professor at the St. Louis Seminary, will say, Jesus must have had such a flat forehead from smacking himself with the heel of his hand every day over these 12 guys who can't get it straight.
Well, that is true. So we're dealing still with how to get into the kingdom.
Right.
How do we get in? How do we storm the gates of heaven, I think some might put it that way. But then this odd thing comes up about being childlike. Being childlike is good, being rich is bad. Is that pretty much it in a nutshell? And then how you get into heaven is determined by one of those two, you know, ways of being?
I think that might be a little oversimplifying things.
Well, it's Friday. I don't want to think too hard today.
Okay, well, that's why I'm on the radio. I'll do the thinking for you, man. I came off a four days break, so I'm raring to go.
I'll have you do my taxes for me then, too, if you're feeling that good.
Let's see. Today's April the 5th. My friend, you need to get on the ball.
The boat's going down. It's going down fast, I know. All right. Well, let's talking about the disciples and then the perception of the way things go. If all I take away from today's text is being somehow simple-minded, addle-minded, and approaching Jesus without question or any kind of interest is the best way to go, and rich people are bad and they're all going to hell, what have I missed?
You've misunderstood, first of all, what is meant by being childlike, and you've also missed the reason why Jesus addresses the issue of riches with this man and then the applications that he makes. So we have a couple of misunderstandings to deal with as we look at what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples about life in the kingdom.
Well, let me ask you this, and not to be rude about it, but to sort of speak the way culture would speak about this today. Who cares? I mean, so all I need to worry about is me. If I'm assured in my salvation and I'm going to heaven, you know, brother, what you do is your business. Why should I be concerned?
Well, our culture would say that. As long as your truth doesn't intrude on my truth, you can have whatever truth you want and don't pester me with it and let me have my truth. Unfortunately, that's not the way truth works. Truth isn't multiple choice. Truth is true or false. And as people of God, we do have a concern for the eternal fate of others. It's not just about me and Jesus. It's about me and my neighbor. It's about me and my fellow man. And if I have been given the gift of truth, not just as a proposition, but as the person Jesus Christ, I want to bring that to others. I want them to have truth, because the alternative to truth is error. It's lie. It's falsehood. And, well, and that's not loving.
Is that Lutheran middle way between two extremes, people who are either obsessed with who is or is not going to heaven, and people who are ambivalent about it?
I think so, yeah. As Lutheran Christians, we certainly live in light of eternity. We live in eager expectation of the return of Christ, but we don't go around calculating dates. But it is that sense of eagerness that gives us urgency in our mission. If today could be the last day, who is there that I would want to love and witness to? If I don't have limitless time, if today could be the return of Christ, then the mission becomes urgent.
Our text begins at verse 15. Again, it's Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 30, the assignment for today. Pastor Tim Engel is with us. You can join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. And if you are in Littleton, Colorado, we would love to hear from you this morning. Try an email or even that 800 number. It'll work from there as well. At verse 15, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them, saying, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child shall not enter it." Okay, so here we are presented with a text that also shows up in Mark 10 and in Matthew 19.
Mm-hmm.
What is the reason people are bringing these babies to Jesus?
As Luke tells us, it's so that Jesus could touch them.
Okay.
Now, for Luke, touching Jesus is a huge thing for Luke. You have the woman who has the issue of blood, the hemorrhaging issue, and she reaches out and touches the tassel of his garment and is healed. Jesus touches people when he heals them. So this idea of touching Jesus, being in physical contact with him, is huge in Luke. It's the way that Jesus' gracious power is put to work. It's the way that people are ushered into what we might call the new creation, healing being a sign of new creation, as opposed to old creation where there is sickness and disease. So Luke likes this idea of touch. Maybe as a physician, there was something going on with that as well in his own thinking of how therapeutic it can be to just have physical contact with someone.
But what did the parents think this would accomplish? I mean, what kind of a blessing did they think this would bring? The reason I ask is that it strikes me that sometimes we treat Jesus sort of like a good luck charm. You know, that mm-hmm. perhaps if this rabbi teaches my touches my child, he's going to have a happy and prosperous life and everything will be fine. Perhaps he will be blessed richly.
That may have been in their minds. We aren't really told, other than wanted Jesus to have him touch them. But we could also look at it that they understood Jesus to be more than just a rabbi. That this was the Son of God. This is the Messiah, not just a rabbi. And looking at wanting their children to have the blessing of being part of the Messiah's kingdom, not just material blessings or temporal blessings, but to be a part of the work of the Messiah.
But in their perception, and we see this several times just recently in Luke, the perception of Messiah is not the reality of Messiah. So when you use that term, as the crowds bringing their children to him, do they see him as the next David, that these children have a place in the kingdom in this world, and the closer proximity you have to the king, the more you may be blessed in that sort of earthly sense?
Possibly. Something we see a lot in the scriptures, especially in the gospels, and how Jesus deals with people, is the people who should get it, the people who have the training and the intellect and the knowledge, namely your Pharisees, your Sadducees, your scribes, those guys Jesus goes toe-to-toe with, because they should get it and they don't.
Right.
And then you have the people who you wouldn't expect to get it. You wouldn't expect them to have the insight.
Roman centurions, Syrophoenician women.
Yeah. And they're the ones who have the insight. They're the ones who, let's call it, they have faith. They have faith in Jesus beyond just good luck charm and beyond just temporal Messiah. So I'm gonna give the parents the benefit of the doubt here that, yeah, they recognize Jesus to be more than earthly.
All right. So why does Jesus react to this so indignantly? I mean, you know, Jesus is a busy guy. There are a lot of people, there's crowds pressing in, everybody wants his attention. You know, what he needs is a personal assistant to manage his time for him, or maybe 12.
Well, that's what they're trying to do. The 12 are trying to manage his time for him. And in so doing, they are preventing the very thing that Jesus wants to happen. Jesus wants people to enter the kingdom, to come under his reign, to come under his gracious authority.
But
and
Pastor,
the disciples are preventing that.
But Pastor, there are Pharisees to be challenged. There are miracles to be performed. These kids are just going to get in the way. This is not called maximizing your time.
Not the way the leadership and business books would put it, no.
That's right.
No. But this is what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to bring people under his gracious rule and reign and governance and authority. And even the folks that you don't think should get the time of day. In the previous passage, we have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector.
Right.
So here we kind of pit the polar opposites against each other. The Pharisee should be the one who is deemed by God to be righteous because, my goodness, what does he do? He's not a robber. He's not an evildoer, not an adulterer. He's not like that tax collector.
He looks the part. Yeah, so.
Gives a tenth of all I get. But no, it's the tax collector who goes home justified by God. Not by himself, but by God. And here we have little children. Again, in that culture, little children, while they were loved by their parents, were not catered to, and they were not seen as important parts of society.
Well, you're sure. They're utilitarian.
Yeah. Yeah, you had kids to work the shop or the farm.
And to provide for you when you got old.
Yeah. Yeah. Hmm. Something that the Pharisees found a loophole to avoid.
That's right. But, you know, what's interesting...
I've dedicated everything to God, so no, Mom and Dad, I can't take care of you.
What was that called, the Corban or the Corban?
Corban,
yeah.
It's all dedicated to God, so I can use it for myself, but not for you, because it belongs to God. Yeah.
Oh.
So we have that theme. Kind of picking up on the kind of weird question that Jesus puts at the end of the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?
And that's been ringing with me for a couple of days, because we did not spend enough time talking about that. But that's...
It seems like the answer to that question is, yes, he will find faith, but not in the places you would expect it. He won't find it in the religious leaders. He will find it in the tax collectors and in those who are entering the kingdom like a child, the folks that normally, again, would not be at the head of the line. And Jesus does that. He does that reversal thing, that the first will be last, the last will be first. Tax collectors and prostitutes are going to be entering the kingdom of heaven before the Pharisees.
The interesting thing, we don't like to think of these. I mean, we point a finger at perhaps Peter from time and again, or for Thomas for his, you know, doubtfulness. But all of these guys, and it's, you know, again, the distinction isn't made with the apostles. It's called the disciples, which often tends to be the bigger group. It's not just the 12. They're actually hindering the coming of the kingdom while they're trying to figure it out.
Yes, they're getting in the way. Yeah. Yeah, and that word hinder is really interesting. That's a Luke word that he uses in connection with baptism.
What?
In the book of Acts, Ethiopian eunuch has been evangelized by Philip and says, is there anything preventing me, hindering me from being baptized? Peter is with Cornelius, proclaims the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and is there anything that would prevent them from being baptized? And in both of those situations, the answer is no. There's nothing preventing them from being baptized. That's something I think Peter learned here. We don't stand in the way of people coming to Jesus.
Now, we have about 2-3 minutes before the break, Pastor Engel. So what exactly does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? I sort of alluded to some people saying that means you have to be mindless and uninformed. Sort of a rube.
Right. That's not the case at all. Jesus uses the illustration of children because they are helpless. They are completely dependent. These are infants. These are babies. They're not toddlers who could say, oh, mommy, I'm going to go see Jesus. No, these are babies. They have to be brought. They can't do anything for themselves.
Well, they only do three basic things. You know. I won't get into that. Any parent out there knows the three basic things children do.
Yeah, the poop, eat, and cry.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. And when they become teenagers, they pray.
Then they borrow the car.
Yeah, well, that's the fourth thing they do, right?
Yeah. I talk about my kids as my little moochers. But they're dependent. They can't do anything for themselves, which is going to lead right into the story with the rich ruler who's asking what thing can I do for myself?
Well, but you know, if you go through this, the subject of humility, worthiness and unworthiness has come up in the past couple of lessons. Little infants don't have humility, do they?
Not in the sense as an emotional thing, but they are humble folk because they can't. They rely on others to do for them. In that sense, they are humble. They don't have power.
Well, but it's not a condition of their own creation. It's a condition of their being. They can't help but be that way.
Right.
They have no choice in the matter. So they have to be carried. They can't choose anything, as you point out. They really don't understand very much. They understand the most basic things.
Right. They're pretty much relying, I mean, they're learning things, but they're relying on instinct for things.
Yeah, and those three things that you mentioned are pretty much all they're preoccupied with at the time. So then, how does this relate? We've got about a minute here. I didn't want to dwell on this too long today, but for our dear friends out there who are convinced that they have invited Jesus into their heart, what does this text say to them?
That Jesus came into their heart, certainly, but it was Jesus doing it. We adults might feel like they made the choice, made the decision, but it is still the same as with these infants. It is complete dependence on Jesus to do the work.
So if I wake up tomorrow morning and, to my surprise, I find my mother-in-law sitting in my living room, I'm going to look at her and say, well, I've invited you into the house. Well, she was already there, wasn't she?
Right. Yeah, you recognize that she's there more than inviting her and opening the door and walking her in. You recognize that she's there.
Ah, all right. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. We welcome you to our Bible study. If you are in Taiwan or Mexico or Japan or Germany or anywhere in South America or wherever the case may be, join us. It's a great opportunity. KFUO at KFUO.org from anywhere in the world. We're in Luke chapter 18, 15 to 30 are the verses. We'll be back in just a moment. Stick around. Welcome back to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Tim Engel is our guest this morning. As I mentioned, he serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church, which is in Portage, Indiana, which is about where in the state, Pastor?
It is in northwest Indiana. We are at the southern tip of Lake Michigan, about 20 miles outside of Chicago.
Ooh, so you're there within the glow.
Of Chicago. We're in what we call the region.
We come on, and we are very grateful at KFUO that we get to be known as the Messenger of Good News. But as I was spending a little bit of time scanning the wires, the news wires that are out, a lot of stuff in the news today that's very disconcerting, and we're talking about little children, I have to note, Pastor, a very sad thing that I found. The Abortapalooza, which now passes for American culture, goes forward. Apparently today a judge in Brooklyn has ordered the morning after pill to be available over the counter for any reason without a prescription to anyone of any age.
That is tragic.
Hinder not the little children to come to me. We're sending them to him in record numbers, aren't we?
Yeah.
Not the way he intended, I would assume.
No.
God save us.
Indeed.
You know, when he comes back, he's not going to be happy.
Well, when you have a culture that becomes more and more humanistic and abandons its Christian moorings, that's what's going to happen. People become expendable. We saw it in the Holocaust. We saw it in the Soviet Union. People become expendable.
But it hasn't been 100 years since that.
I know.
It's barely been 60.
I know. And I was born in 1963, and within my lifetime, in less than 50 years, because I'm not quite 50 yet, but in 50 years, where our culture has gone, as the voice of the church has been silenced and then chooses silence on issues, as those within the church are swayed by culture rather than standing firm on the truth of God's word, the culture then has no compass. If the church isn't an active voice, the culture has no compass, and so we naturally go the way of flawed human reason. It's inevitable.
And that's, well, the reason I bring that up is that flawed human reason is what's at play in this question about the kingdom, how and when and who and why.
Right. Yeah, it's asking all the wrong questions.
Yeah. Well, what is the right question to ask about the kingdom?
The right question about the kingdom would be to, I don't know that it's even a question, other than to recognize that in Jesus Christ is the kingdom. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is, and it's often translated within you, that's not what he means. He means the kingdom of God is among you. In when he said those words, he meant it's right here in me. I am the kingdom of God, and now the church as his body is the kingdom of God. So if you ask where is the kingdom, you look to the church, you look to the scriptures, you look to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's where Jesus rules. That's where Jesus' kingdom is found. It's found in the gifts that he bestows through his church. It's not, and that's why Jesus warns, don't go after everyone who says, oh, here it is or there it is, because it's among you in Christ and now in his body, the church.
So to roll that into the previous text that we've been talking about, little children coming to Jesus, childlike faith, excuse me, that some might call it, what this really is about is receiving faith. Receiving faith, like an infant receives nourishment from its mother. We are helpless. There's nothing that we do to make ourselves worthy as an infant.
Right.
There's nothing that we do to make ourselves righteous as an infant. It's not up to us.
Correct. It is all, it's that big word, grace. It is all grace. Nothing that I do merits Christ's favor.
But you see, if you let that out, Pastor, no one's going to do anything for the church anymore.
Oh, yeah, they will. Oh,
well,
yeah, they
will. Oh, really?
Yes.
Hmm.
Out of gratitude, not out of obligation, not out of a sense of earning salvation, but out of gratitude for what Christ has done for me, I want to live as a follower of Christ, as a child of my Heavenly Father.
And isn't that still one of the big contentions between Lutherans and Romans? That the Romans hold that if you tell people that grace is free, they won't do anything? We'll become spiritual bums.
Yeah, and sometimes that's an accusation that is leveled against Lutheranism, and it's what Paul, I mean, Paul has to deal with that as he writes that if you're saved by grace, do you keep on sinning to get more grace?
Right. Yeah.
Because human tendency, our sinful human nature, will twist truth to our own ends. So if I'm saved by grace, well, then I don't have to do anything because God has done it all. And I don't have to do anything for my salvation would be the truth. I don't have to do anything is a half a truth. And a half a truth is still a whole lie.
Yeah, but you know, to go to the evangelical side of things, the other side of this is that ideas of being helpless and undeserving really aren't popular themes in contemporary American Christianity. It's all about the victory. It's all about that sort of thing.
Right, right. And I think as Lutherans, we have this, we live with what we call the theology of the cross, as opposed to the theology of glory.
Glory, right.
Which means that we recognize that while, yes, I have victory, and Easter is our victory, Easter is our certainty that in the end there will be victory, in the end there will be glory, just as there was for my Lord, but before he got the glory, he bore the cross. And in this life, we bear the cross. In a couple of Sundays, the epistle reading is going to be the scene of the countless multitude in white robes with palm branches in their hands praising God because they have come out of the great tribulation. And people who are heavy into biblical prophecy will try to talk about the great tribulation as this terrible time of 3.5 years or whatever when the Antichrist is going to just be devouring people left and right. My friend, life is the great tribulation. Living in this world.
Welcome to 50. I got there a couple of years before you, my friend. Welcome to 50.
Yeah, but as a Christian, yeah. Life in this world is a tribulation. Even if I don't experience a lot of suffering in my life, living in a sinful world where I see and witness and am torn up by so much corruption. Well, the news report you cite about the judge saying that the abortion pill over the counter, no age limits, that tears my heart.
Without parental consent, with all that fun stuff.
Yeah, I mean to live as a Christian in a world that you see that does not have a Christian worldview, and therefore all sorts of corruption and violence and sadness and evil, that's a tribulation.
Hmm. We've just received an email from, of all places, Hobart, Indiana.
Hey!
Do you know anyone in Hobart, Indiana?
No. I know people in Hobart, Indiana.
Hobart.
The A is like an E.
Pastor Nagy writes in.
Because they're really smart in Hobart. Pastor Nagy, my friend Gary.
That's right. Pastor Gary Nagy, who's also a participant here in the Bible study, writes in and says, the jailer at Philippi is an example of gratitude. Inmates did not run. He asked what he needed to do to be saved. The answer was nothing, believe alone, and then he cared for them.
Yeah.
Which I think then leads us right into our next text, which is the rich young ruler at verse 18 of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Thank you, Pastor Nagy, for setting us up for that. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And let's stop there for just a moment. Okay, again, the same narrative is accounted for in Matthew and Mark. So this guy is rich, he's young, some refer to him as a ruler, but in some respect, in spite of all of his stuff, he's still drawn to Jesus.
I was doing a little prep work, reading Art Just's commentary on Luke.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And he makes the comment that that term ruler would be applied to kind of like the upper class of Pharisees and Sadducees.
Hmm, okay. So cream of the crop.
This fellow is, he's like a lot of the other Pharisees who ask setup questions. So he may not be 100% invested in wanting the answer for his own sake of how can I inherit eternal life. He might be looking, what's Jesus going to say about this?
Well, that's why I used the term that he was drawn in some respect to Jesus, because we don't know the motive.
Right.
It's not necessarily clear until maybe you get to verse 23, because it says he became very sad because he was extremely rich.
Yeah.
So does that give us any insight as to the motive for asking the question? It seems silly, you know, because it really does reflect what the Pharisees are all about. What must I do?
Yeah, and Jesus has been taking the Pharisees to task. I mean, he has the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee doesn't come off well. He's spoken about the hypocrisy of Pharisees. So as a Pharisee, this fellow might be wondering, okay, this rabbi seems to have it in for us Pharisees, so what's his answer to how I can be saved? If it's not by being a Pharisee, there must be some other method. And he's missing the point. I mean, if he was there about watching the little children and hearing Jesus talking about that, he's missing the point of how you receive the kingdom. So he asks the question in typical Pharisee language. What must I do? What thing me doing will I inherit eternal life?
So the question isn't what catches Jesus' attention first. It's the salutation.
Good teacher.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, just a pleasantry. So isn't this how you speak to people? Good pastor?
I like to think I'm a good person in the typical civil sense. But no, people don't call me good pastor. They call me pastor. That term teacher is one that a lot of times the opponents of Jesus would use, acknowledging that yes, he is a teacher, and the adjective good always strikes me as kind of false flattery. Good teacher.
All right.
Yeah.
Now you and I are of the same mind on this, because I am convinced from early on in Luke, when the Pharisees start confronting Jesus, that this is a feather in your cap. If you're the guy, after all the times he has deflected all the challenges and turned it back on the Pharisees, if you're the guy who finally gets Jesus to trip up, this is a real thing of status for you now among your peers.
Right. It was probably a little competition among them.
Yeah, I would think so.
Yeah.
Because why else would they invite, if they despise him, why invite him into their homes?
Yeah. Why invite him for a meal? Yeah, unless you're looking for an opportunity to catch him in something.
Now, this is an important distinction that I think needs to be made, because this is not the first time we have heard this commendation to sell everything. Back, I think, in Luke 12, Jesus says the same thing to the disciples. So what is the difference between Jesus saying this to the disciples in 12 and now to this man in 18, six chapters later?
Okay, well, certainly the context here in 18 is Jesus is dealing with someone who is convinced that he has kept the law. Jesus confronts him with what we would call the second table of the law, the commandments that talk about how we treat one another. He doesn't deal with the commandments that talk about how we treat God. Have no other gods, don't misuse his name, honor him in worship and honor his word by remembering the Sabbath day. He doesn't deal with that. It's how we treat each other, how we treat family. Do not commit adultery, how we treat other people.
Yeah, second
you don't murder them. You don't steal. You don't slander or bear false witness, and you honor your parents.
Yeah, all that stuff is easy peasy lemon squeezy. I've done it all.
Well,
no trouble.
I hate to inform you. Now, according to the letter of the law, this man might have been convinced that yes, he had done these things according to the letter of the law.
The externals, yeah.
Yeah. Now, he obviously missed the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah, I was thinking about that.
When, yeah, Jesus says, yeah, you've heard it say, don't commit adultery. I say, you look at someone lustfully, you have committed adultery in your heart. So the letter of the law rather than the true spirit of the law, yeah, he probably is not picturing himself lying to Jesus. I've done these things.
Well, sure, otherwise he wouldn't have risen to the top of the Pharisaical food chain.
Right, right. He lives that outwardly righteous life.
But, you know, Jesus doesn't let him answer the question. In verse 19, he says, why do you call me good? And then he goes right into that second table of the law and never lets the fellow answer the question.
Right. But, well, I mean, he kind of puts an end to that by explaining what good means. When he says there's only one good one, and that one is God.
Now, some people, some commentaries, take that as the teacher, this fellow, not knowing what he was saying, but saying a truth, sort of like, let his blood be upon us and our children, one of those ironic moments
in
Scripture. And people also point out that, and I mean, the critics today like to point out, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God.
Right.
Does this verse in 18, you know, put that one to rest finally?
I think it certainly helps put it to rest. There are other passages too where Jews are ready to kill Jesus because they know that he has claimed to be God, and that's blasphemy. So we're going to start throwing rocks at him. That happens in the Gospel of John. But yes, this would be, I would say, an instance where Jesus is in a roundabout way saying, yeah, there's only one good one, and he's God, and you named me. So yes, you got it right. I am a good teacher. I am God teaching you.
It is as you say.
Yeah.
Let's go to the phones, pick up a call from Jan. Jan, happy Friday. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Roland. Same to you. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Jan.
Can we spend some time talking about the distinction between childish and childlike?
Well, we've got about 7 minutes.
Please do.
Go ahead, yeah.
And, well, I'll hang up and listen to that. My question centers around Mark 10, verse 21. It's a parallel to this passage that we're studying about the rich young ruler. But Mark says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. How does he love him by pointing out this fatal flaw?
Very good question. Thank you for that.
Thank you. Y'all have a wonderful weekend. I'm really enjoying your program.
Thank you, Jan.
Yes, thank you.
You have a great time down there in Hotlanta also.
Yeah, in the Mark passage, we do. Mark loves to portray Jesus as very, very human, with human emotions, and so Jesus looked at this man and loved him. There was obviously Jesus loves all people. There's no question about that. But I think Mark is portraying kind of a humanist there. Jesus really had there was something in this guy that connected with Jesus on a human level. You know how there are just some people that you feel a kinship with. You feel a fondness for.
Yeah, Bosch kind of does that to you, Pastor Boschhoven.
Yeah, yeah. So I think that's what Mark is getting across there, is that, yeah, Jesus looked at this guy and yeah, really, really just on a human level felt that fondness for him and loved him, and he doesn't want to lose this guy. not just because he doesn't want to lose anybody, but, yeah, this it's like Jesus having a disciple whom he loved, John. There's a kinship there. There's something there that Mark wants us to know about, which Luke doesn't give us that emotional connection that Mark shows. And then Jan's other point about the distinction between childish and childlike. Childish is immature. Childish is the person who is content with the bare minimum basics of the faith, or and having an immature faith, rather than, like the writer to the Hebrews would urge us to do, you can still have a childlike faith and search and be curious and want to know more. Children are curious critters. They love to learn about their world. They love to learn more and more. And I think as childlike Christians, we can have that curiosity and want to know more about the faith, want to know more about the scriptures, want to soak in as much as we can, and still be childlike and be in wonder and awe,
yeah,
at the greatness of God, of his creation, of his work of salvation. I think that is a distinction there between childish and childlike.
I think another one that's important to toss out for consideration is that childish can often be synonymous for selfish.
Yes, kind of bratty.
Yep.
Uh-huh, yeah, and wanting Jesus on my terms.
Yeah, well, that's what the Pharisees were.
Yeah.
All right, let's wrap up our text here quickly. We've got about 3 minutes left in the program, Pastor.
Wow.
It goes fast, doesn't it?
No.
Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter, God love him, here comes Peter again, get ready. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And that is our text for today. So, most rich people are not going to make it to heaven.
I don't know if we can make that categorical statement, but Jesus is saying, yeah, wealth is a huge obstacle.
And the disciples seem to be confused here, because who can be saved? If the righteous rich man can't be saved, what hope is there for me?
Yeah, because conventional wisdom says riches equals God's favor. And here Jesus is saying riches equal an obstacle to receiving God's favor.
You know, somebody from the Chicagoland area who made that very popular years ago was the Reverend Ike. Remember the Reverend Ike?
No.
Look him up sometime. Interesting character.
Okay.
I don't know why that came to mind, but it just suddenly did. And, you know, and then here's Peter, again, protesting, "Hey, we've done this. We've done this." And, you know, so what's Peter thinking? I mean,
well,
is he asking for a return for all the sacrifice that he's made?
I don't know if he's looking at that, or if he's simply acknowledging, because Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Now, Jesus isn't afraid to rebuke Peter. He's done it on more than one occasion.
Oh, yeah, get behind me, Satan, sure.
Yeah, but here, Jesus doesn't nail Peter for this sense of pride or this sense of look what we've done for you. Maybe the attitude is just the acknowledgement that, yeah, we are your disciples. We've left family, we've left possessions for you. And
maybe a bit of pride in that statement then.
Maybe, but again, Jesus doesn't respond that way. He responds with a promise that whoever does this will receive an abundance of family and possessions.
You know,
even if they turn their back, because Jesus is all about kind of redefining what the family of God is.
That's,
it's not bloodline, it's not inheritance.
Yeah.
It's grace and forgiveness offered by him. And that's what makes us family.
And if Peter thinks he's sacrificed to this point, wait till he sees what's coming.
That's true.
Pastor Gary Nagy wrote in. Thanks for the email. Pastor Tim Engel, our guest this morning. Our other caller, Jan. Have a great weekend, guys. We'll see you on Monday. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.